All right, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. It's been a good study so far for me. I've really enjoyed the accountability of being in the pulpit here on Sunday evenings every week and learning to grow in my understanding of the book of Philippians. I have a chance once or twice to teach it in classes at Bible college, but I don't think I've ever preached it before, and it's quite a different experience, of course, to preach it in an auditorium versus teaching it in a small class where you get a lot of interaction and question. And I hope that it's been memorable to you. I can't promise anything as memorable as last week. Particular point in the sermon, of course, about this right side thought that they were going home to be with Jesus in glory. Your left side, when I was reading from Philippians, I read, "And be not frightened by anything," and a light exploded. Hopefully you were here to catch that. And so it reminds me of a friend of mine when I was in Bible college. We had just both graduated. I was a youth pastor in West Virginia, and he was a youth pastor in Wisconsin. And he told me about a time when he was preaching on the rapture in big church, he called it. He was preaching on the rapture in big church, and the climax of his sermon, he had one of the teens in the balcony blow a trumpet. And again, I think about half the church went home to be with Christ at that moment from heart attack, not the rapture, but we'll go either way, right? We'll take either experience because it's better. Last 2 weeks, we've been working through a mindset that advances the gospel. The gospel should be at the front of our minds. And especially, we should think about how we might be able to advance the gospel. Starting in Philippians 1 and verse 12, Paul talks about the furtherance or progress of the gospel. And I trust that these last 2 weeks in particular have been helpful to you. We discuss specifically how we might advance the gospel through bearing affliction. Remember, Paul was in prison in his own house in Rome, wearing chains for Christ, but yet God was using it, right, in all places, throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, to trumpet the gospel of Jesus Christ. God might use afflictions, might call us to bear afflictions for the cause of Christ and use that to advance the gospel. And then the second sermon from this passage or this section was on how God might use death to advance the gospel. And admittedly, these last two sermons haven't been feel-good, health and wealth gospel sort of sermons. But tonight, we're going to discuss a positive way to advance the gospel through life. You get down to Philippians 1, and you get to verse 21 or so. In my mind, when Paul gets to this point in the letter, I almost imagine him in his own house looking down at his shackled wrists, or having already spent much time in those years in prison meditating quietly, considering and reflecting upon what God was doing in his life. To me, it's very evident that Paul's contemplative at this point in the text because he is considering life and death. He's turning them over in his mind. He's considering what his options are. And one of the things I noticed in the text is all of the times that Paul transitions in this passage between his two choices, life and death. So look down in your Bible at verse 21, and I want to just point out to you five or six different times in four verses Paul transitions from life to death. Look at verse 21. It says, "For to me to live." So the first thing on his mind as he's penning is to live. What does that mean? Well, it's Christ. And then he transitions to the other option. To die is gain. But then in verse 22, he goes right back again. If I am to live in the flesh. If you skip a few places, go down to the middle of verse 23, he says, my desire is to depart. I take that as a synonym for death. To depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But then in verse 24, he doesn't stay there very long. He says, but to remain in the flesh. It's a synonym for life. And verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Paul is contemplating life and death. I think it's safe to say that the 2 years that he had spent in Rome in this predicament had given Paul much time to consider the true meanings of life and death. Now, contrary to Paul, however, I think that many of us avoid quiet times of contemplation and thus suffer from a lack of anything like a sustained thought or a reasoned approach to life and death. I think many people in our culture today feel potential moments of quiet reflection with all sorts of other things because they don't like silence. And so we fill those moments of awkward silence with things like music. It doesn't matter what kind of music, what style, what genre, whatever, just turn it on so I don't have to endure this silence. Or we fill the silence with TV, where show after show distracts our focus until we're almost numb with entertainment. Or we fill it with video games. Hours and hours of brain-deadening, completely profitless time. We even struggle to listen to a 25-minute sermon without some sort of distraction. So we look around the auditorium to see, okay, who's falling asleep this evening? Or we distract ourselves by looking down. You know, oh, how long has this been? 8 minutes? So we look down at our phones and we play with Twitter or Instagram or Facebook or whatever else is there. Because we certainly don't want to stop and think. You see, we replace contemplation with distraction and amusement. But I suppose that any significant advancement that's made in art or religion, in science or music or literature or theology, requires some sort of contemplation. Contemplation, then, can bring us great insight and important life-transforming understanding, especially when it comes from a Holy Spirit-inspired, right, and imprisoned apostle. And so, as we look at this text, tonight, I think we'll be able to see three of Paul's deepest reflections on the meaning of life. And it will be much to our advantage that we see these things. And so first, we should contemplate the meaning of life. Look down in your Bible at verse 22. Verse 22 says, at the first part, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, the meaning of life. Now, earlier in this passage in Philippians 1:21, just one verse before this, Paul talked about the meaning of life for him. Remember, he said, for to me, to live is Christ. But throughout the book of Philippians, there are many Christ passages where Paul talks about what that means. What does it mean when Paul says, to live is Christ? What does that look like or feel like? You can read about this in Philippians chapter 2, for instance, in verses 5 through 11. In this great Christological passage where Paul's expounding on the work of Jesus Christ that we are to model. There's another text that I like to go to that I think helps us understand what Paul means when he says, for to me to live is Christ. Flip over to Philippians 3 for a moment in verse 7. And I'm just going to read through this quickly, but I think that this passage in Philippians 3 also helps us understand what Paul means when he says to live is Christ. When in Philippians 3 and verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of something. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish or dung in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, being like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think to live is Christ means these sort of things. It means that knowing Christ was the most important pursuit in the life of Paul the Apostle. That's what it means to live is Christ. Jesus is better than any other thing. To live as Christ means that gaining Christ is worth the loss of all other things, including things Paul used to boast about regarding his own righteousness as a Pharisee. To live as Christ also brings a willingness to suffer like Christ in order to partner with him and get to know him more. It means not resting content in our current knowledge of Jesus, but pressing on to lay hold of Christ further. See, all throughout Philippians, you see, I think, what Paul is talking about when he says, to me to live is Christ. Now, go back to verse 22 again. What does Paul mean when he says, to live is Christ? In 22, the first part of this verse, I think he describes his new life in Christ in a different way. Since life for Paul was Christ, he expects that remaining in a fleshly body will produce fruitful labor. See that in your Bible, verse 22. Fruitful, I'm back in chapter 1. Fruitful labor. That little phrase is reflecting two Greek words, karpos ergo. And actually, the emphasis of those two words syntactically in Greek is on the word fruit. I actually personally don't like some of the translations on this, including the ESV, fruitful labor, because the main emphasis here is on fruit. If Paul lives in the flesh, it's for the sole purpose of fruit. And what that means, what fruit is for Paul in this text, specifically means souls. Lives impacted for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, since Paul's whole life is for Christ, he desires to deeply impact as many people as he can for Christ. Life is for fruit as a believer. I was meditating upon this concept this past week. I was taking Andrew to a basketball game in Golden Valley. Dropped him off at the game, and you know, as I'm talking to Andrew, we're kind of going back and forth talking a bit, and I dropped him off and I went into the parking lot. Before I came in to see him, I spent a little bit of time just thinking about this passage. Life means, I mean, it's just such a confident statement from Paul. If I am to remain in the flesh, that means something. What's it mean? Fruit. So I remember before I went into the gym, I prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, if I go into this gym, help me get fruit. Help me impact souls with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I tell you It changed the way that I saw that entire game. On the way in, I saw a young man and his mother that I've known for 3 years. They now play on a different team than Andrew, so their game was over and they were coming out. But instead of seeing him as a teammate or opposition, I saw him as potential fruit for Jesus. And God gave me courage to speak with them about life. It was great. This is a kid that I had opportunity to be an assistant coach with his father for an entire season of Little League. Got to finally begin to talk to them about their life and how things were going and what their needs were and so on. It just changed my perspective as a preacher. If we could just think that way about life. If Paul continued to live, it meant one thing. Fruit. Fruitful labor. So Paul contemplates the meaning of life and he describes it as fruit for Jesus. Next, he contemplates the end of life, verses 22 and 23. At the end of verse 22, he says, "Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Although there are only two possible outcomes for Paul in his life, life or death, this was a difficult and a complicated thing for him as he's sitting writing this letter. Because if he had it his way, the text says that his desire would be to depart and to be with Christ. Now, the word desire that's used here is a very strong word. It's often used in the New Testament in a negative way of the way humanity or the way we lust after certain illicit things. It's a strong word. Only Paul uses it here in a positive way to describe his intense want or strong desire to be with the Lord. I mean, specifically here he says that he wants to depart, which is usually perhaps a figurative description of death. It's a departing. This word was used of sailors who would loosen everything in their ship and sail off into the water. Or it was used of travelers who would pull up the tent stakes, pack it all up, and go to a different place. And so Paul, the tent maker by trade, contemplates the temporary nature of life and his soon departure to his real home. I think the main point, I don't think you have to be very bright, really, to get the main point of this. The main point is if Paul really had a choice, he would choose execution. Because being with Christ, he describes in this text, at the end of verse 23, is far better. It's far better. And that's an interesting little phrase as well. That little phrase, "is far better," woodenly translated, would be something like this. It's much more better. You know, every English teacher just rolled their eyes. It's much more better. It's an emphatic way of speaking here. Paul is saying, it's much, much better to depart and to be with Christ. I remember an old sermon I heard years ago as a great outline on this passage. In verse 23, the preacher says that death brings a parting, playing off the words to depart in this text. It means a presence to be with Christ. And most importantly, it means or brings a promotion. The phrase, which is far better. It's a promotion into the presence of Jesus Christ. Well, departing for Paul was far better because God had cultivated an overwhelming love and passion for Jesus deep in the heart of Paul. I think it'd be good for us to stop and reflect upon this a moment, what Paul says here. To depart is better. And to ask some application questions. Well, the first questions I think, of course, I need to ask as a preacher is, do you have a strong passion to know Christ more and to see Him someday? One day in the near future, we will all see Him face to face. Do you have a strong desire to see Christ? And if that is not the case with you, what should you do? There's a little gray box at the bottom of this I thought would be helpful for application. Well, might I suggest that this is what personal devotions are for? Say, you're talking about like Paul the Apostle. You're even talking about, maybe God did this thing in your heart this week, and you got this like desire to be with Jesus, but I'm not there. I think that's what personal devotions are for. We daily read our Bibles to understand God's Word, yes, but more than that, we do it to rekindle our love for Jesus. You should daily search the Scriptures for Christ. You should read whole books of the Old and New Testament. I didn't say in one sitting, okay? Whole books of the Old and the New Testament to learn more about Him. Circle His name. Ponder His attributes. Analyze and rejoice in His person and work. You say, well, where do I start? It could start in the Gospels. You could take one of the Gospels and begin to read through them and learn everything you can about Jesus. And then when you finish, like the Gospel of Mark, because it's the shortest one, then go to another Gospel and learn there about Jesus. And when you get done with the Gospels, go to the Epistles and find out things about Jesus, or go back to the prophetic books in the Old Testament. And when you're done there, they made it the whole way through the Bible. I know everything about Jesus. I said, go get some systematic theologies and go straight to the Christology sections with an open Bible and begin reading them because you want to know more about Jesus. See, I don't know what systematic theologies to go to. Ask me. Ask us, ask Pastor. We've got a few recommendations. If you ask me and say, I want to learn more about Jesus, who knows, we might even buy them for you. I'll talk Dr. Bowder into giving us his Christology notes for free, hopefully. And when you know so much about Jesus that you can teach the class on Christology, go back in again. Learn daily about Him. Spend time every day reminding yourself why you love Him and what you love about Him. You might even review your own failures and sinful patterns and practices for a moment, not to grow weary or to engage in some sort of self-inflicted contemplation, but that you might love your Savior and Redeemer more. If you have grown cold in your love for Christ, it might be that you are not constantly reminding yourself of your own wretched sinfulness before Christ and of His spectacular righteousness and holiness. Jesus is far better. He's far better. And so Paul, from his prison room in Rome, contemplates life. He contemplates the meaning of it. It means fruit. He contemplates the end of it. It's Jesus. It's seeing Him face to face. And the third and finally, he contemplates the reasons for life. That's what I've taken verses 24 through 26 this evening. The reasons for life. Look down in your Bible at verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and join the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Although Paul contemplates departing to be with Christ, he realizes that God still intends for him to serve the church. God's not done with it. And actually, Paul's convinced of this, and he knows that he is going to remain and continue with the Philippians. Now, Paul had his own desire. What was that again? Thank you. To depart and to be with Christ. But he submits his own desires, to what was more necessary for others. And in this way, Paul follows the example of Jesus. A few months ago, I preached on Philippians chapter 2 in this pulpit. I talked about the condensation of Jesus. He kept stepping down to serve humanity. And how did that end for Jesus? He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Paul follows the example of Jesus, but in this case, however, Paul has to do just the opposite. Instead of dying for others, God requires Paul to live for others. Last week, I think I asked you an important question. The question was something like this: would you be willing to die for Jesus? We use the example of Paul the Apostle himself. Remember, 5 years after writing this, he's going to die a martyr's death in the very city that he's writing this letter from. He's going to be beheaded for Jesus. So I ask you, would you be willing to die for Jesus? I use the examples, the true examples of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Remember that example? Two men who lit the fires of the Reformation with their own flesh. And I ask, would you be willing to do that? Tonight, I have another important question. And the question would be, would you be willing to live for Jesus, no matter what may come your way? Would you be willing to spend the next 30 or 40 years of your life dealing with whatever God sends your way so that you might point others to Jesus Christ and minister to them? Would you be willing to endure a prolonged sickness if that's what God had for you? A sickness that left you bedridden. And that, you know, this is God's design for you so that you might be able to glorify God and bring others to Christ. Would you be willing to endure some sort of family tragedy if that's what God asked for you to do, to bear fruit for Christ? Or would you be willing to pray in your bread daily for the rest of your years, whatever they are, if that's what God wanted to use to see his Son magnified in your life in some sort of missionary endeavor or church planting thing? Would you be willing to live for Jesus? Now, just to be clear, I'm not talking about like continuing to exist. Okay, you shouldn't respond to what I'm saying here and say, yeah, okay, I'd be willing to keep on breathing and to keep on eating and sleeping. That's not what I'm talking about. I don't think that's what Paul is describing here. Paul's describing the activities of a long, hard process of living a life for Christ. He's not talking about a few choice decisions that we make. He's talking about laughter and sadness. He's talking about victories and failures. He's talking about the youthful vitality of young men and women who determine to serve Christ in the church even when it's not popular to do so. They look around at other teenagers, and other teenagers aren't doing it. But they decide, I'm following Jesus. I'm living a life for him. But he's also talking about the dedication of hardworking, middle-aged men and women who are up to their eyeballs in caring for their family, and yet determined to get their families to church and to serve Jesus in whatever way they can and point their kids to Jesus. He's also, though, talking, I believe, about the declining health and ultimate end of elderly men and women. Who right up to the very end, their last breath, are still relentlessly committed to further the gospel. Through all of this, living is Jesus. Christ is a purpose for your life, and because of Him, do you commit to serve in the church to bring advantage to other people? Specifically, at the end, the very end of this passage, Paul gives two reasons why we should continue, or why if his life continues, two reasons God would have him live. First, he says that he would continue to serve in the church for the progress and joy of other believers. This passage, Paul, and I'm looking at the very end of verse 25, for the progress and joy in the faith. This passage, Paul begins to unfold some of the most important fruit that he's convinced that God will work through his continued existence in the flesh. He knows that if he continues to live, God will use his life to advance the faith of the Philippian believers. That's how I take that progress in the faith. When Paul is released from prison, his expectation is that God will use his release to help the Philippians grow in sanctification. Qualitatively, quantitatively, in the faith. Not only will they grow in the faith, their joy in the Christian faith will increase as well because of Paul's life and his release. One of the things you get as you read through this text is how zealous Paul is for the spiritual development of other people. It's like, okay, I know I'm going to have to keep living. And when I do, when I get out of here, it's going to result in your progress and your joy. See, he's just focused on the Philippians, and they're thousands of miles away. Or hundreds of miles away. And so as we look at Paul here, one of the questions I asked is, you know, is this just the stuff of an apostle? I'm praying through this passage this week. I'm like, I just don't know if I were in prison thinking I'm going to die, if I were thinking about the progress and joy of other believers. But may I submit to you the example of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson sweated out Burma's heat for 18 years without a furlough. And perhaps even more impressively, 6 years without a convert to Christ. Enduring torture and imprisonment, he admitted at times that he never saw a ship sail away from Burma without wanting to jump on board and go home. It came to a climax for him when his wife's health broke, and he had to put her on a ship and send her homebound. And he knew what that meant. He knew that he might not see her again, but best case scenario, he would not see his wife for at least another 2 years. Judson wrote in his diary, said, if we could find some quiet resting place on earth where we could spend the rest of our days in peace, I would be greatly tempted to leave. Later on in that same entry, he steadied himself. The postscript comment, he said, life is short. Millions of Burmese people are perishing, and I am almost the only person on earth who's attained their language to communicate salvation. Would you live for the progress and joy of others? Verse 26 gives us his final reason for life. God were to release him. For other believers to boast in Christ. It says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is Paul's ultimate purpose in living and serving the Philippians and other believers. And it's the reason that he knows that it's better for him to keep on living. He actually thinks he's going to get out of prison, and he knows it's a better thing because of verse 26. If he is released from prison, he knows that the Philippians, and this is how I translate it, the Philippians' glory will abound in Christ Jesus. Word for glory is often translated boast or rejoice in many translations, but I think it goes deeper than that. It's a deeper meaning than simply like the English word bragging about Jesus. It means, in many texts in the New Testament, it means to put your complete trust or full confidence in something or someone. So Paul knows that if he is delivered, it will result in the Philippian believers having more confidence in God. I mean, imagine when they heard that Paul was released from prison. I mean, he'd been in prison for 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. I'm imagining some of the Philippians would respond in this way. Christ did that. That wasn't Paul who got him away from Caesar and all those guards. God did that. Paul lives because he knows that the church will boast in Christ because of his rescue. I like how Walter Hansen, a commentator on verse 26, stated this. He says, Christ is the ultimate reason for boasting, and Paul's mission is the specific occasion for it. Did you catch that? Christ is the ultimate reason for the boasting. We're boasting because of what Jesus did. And Paul's mission is the occasion for the boasting. They're not boasting in Paul, but what Jesus did for Paul. As we close this evening, I'm going to give you just a few moments to contemplate the nature of your own life. Its meaning, its end, its reasons, and evaluate what you're in this life for. Are you in it for Christ? For fruit? For souls? When you go to work this week, you're shuffling some paper, organizing some stuff, managing some situations. Are you in it for Jesus? Is that why you work where you work? When you volunteer at the hospital, are you there not necessarily to just do good things for people who are struggling physically, but are you there for Jesus? When you commit to do a Bible study at a nursing home on a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, when all other Christians are sleeping, you're there for Christ and for fruit. And I'm glad you are. I appreciate the commitment of several people in the church to do these sort of things. I know we've got things going on before church and after church on Sunday. I would encourage you with telling you the story of my own grandfather who got saved in a nursing home just a few days before he died. Are you there? Did you commit for Christ? Are you in life for Christ, for fruit? Take a moment and reflect. Ask everyone to bow your heads and close your eyes. In just a moment, we're going to have someone come and lead a song, but I'm going to give you some quiet time. It's not meant to be awkward. Certainly don't open up your phone and look around at different apps. Contemplate the nature of your own life. Its meaning. Its end. The reasons for it. Are you in life?
for Christ. Dear Father, before we leave, as we contemplate great and many treasures we have in the person and work of Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that we might also contemplate the life that you've given to us. We thank you, of course, for sustaining our physical existence, for giving us life and health and pleasant places to live. But, Father, I pray that the over 2,000-year-old testimony of an imprisoned, inspired apostle might challenge us today. If we've grown content in our knowledge of Jesus, we can read verses about him just content with whatever knowledge we already have of Christ. I pray that you would forgive us and that you would compel us to know Christ more. And then, Father, if we're content to just live and breathe and sleep and eat and be good people, Lord, I pray as well that we would be inspired this evening to reflect upon our own conversion, to reflect upon what we did when we got saved. We surrendered to you, Christ. And may we live our lives for fruit for Christ. We thank you for this time together and pray that you would use it by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.